This morning is the next in our series of talks. We're actually, for the first time, I think, that I can remember, doing a series of talks right across the congregations in River Church. So you will be following much the same sort of themes and subjects as the other people in the other congregations, so that that can kind of help further our sense of togetherness, and we can be talking about the same things, learning about the same things, and so on. That series is broadly based, though not slavishly adhering to, this book here by Steve Chalk, The Lost Message of Jesus. So if you do want to get a bit more background reading around the stuff we're going to be talking about, I would thoroughly recommend buying this book, which has caused some controversy. Not the fact that I'm recommending it hasn't, well, that might as well, but the book itself has raised some controversy. I'm not going to go into the reasons why. I'll let you read it for yourself and see if you think it's controversial or not. Personally, I don't think it is. Mr. Andy Ricky Levicki at the back there, talking to somebody else, would love to sell you one of these books from the bookshop, and he'll give you a discount as well, I'm told. Not just personally you, but there is a discount still running on these books, so feel free to go and get one of those, but this one is mine. God of the Smite Button, the Gospel God. This morning's material, for some of us in this room, will be a helpful, I trust, reminder of things which are in our heart, but which it never does us any harm at all to be reminded of. For some of us, this morning's material, this morning's subject, will actually resonate with stuff that we already know, but actually will bring adjustment to some things that have crept into our hearts, crept into our minds, crept into our spirits, and bring needful adjustment to that. And for some of us, I believe this morning, and I've got no idea who you are right now, but for some of us, this morning will be fresh revelation, not because of my abilities, real or imagined, as a speaker, but because God wants to speak to us this morning. In fact, God wants to speak to all of us this morning. And my prayer this morning, as we were praying before the meeting, is that right across this room, starting in my heart, would break out a revelation in every heart of just how good God is. Just how good God is. Unfortunately, not everybody out there actually understands how good God is, which is why we get adverts like this. An advert for Tabasco sauce, which is funny, and we can laugh at it, and, you know, I've got no problem showing the advert at all. But actually, of course, it is funny because it resonates with a suspicion in the back of many people's minds. That actually, that's just what God is like. Well, not actually watching television and putting Tabasco sauce on his cheese on toast, but that God actually is the one who is the all-smiting one, who is the one casting thunderbolts down to earth, and you better watch out because one of them might just catch you if you've been a naughty boy or girl. And it was summed up brilliantly, and this is where the title of the talk comes from, by this cartoon by Gary Larson. You know Far Side cartoons now? Gary Larson cartoons, I think most of them are brilliant. They are very witty observations on human life. The reason why talking cows are funny in the Gary Larson cartoons is because they are so much like people, and they reveal what people are really like. Sadly, I think Gary Larson also has touched a nerve with this cartoon, in which God, oh, it's cut off the bottom, God is sitting at his computer, and his finger, as it shows in the enlargement, is poised. And it is poised over the Smite button. And on his screen is some poor hapless soul walking unsuspectingly along the street with a piano poised above his head. I'm explaining this for the sake of those listening on the tape. Pictures never quite so good on tape, are they? At any moment now, God is going to push that Smite button. And he's going to get it. And unfortunately, the reason that cartoon is funny is because actually it resonates, it echoes with what a lot of people actually kind of feel in the back of their minds. That if there is a God, then he's out to get them. If there is a God, then he is just waiting till you put a foot wrong. And as soon as you put a foot wrong, he's going to smite you. He is the all-smighty one. And those kind of thoughts, it's all very well if they are present in the hearts and minds. Well, it's not all very well. It's sad if they're in the hearts and minds of people who don't know God personally. It's even sadder when some of those echoes still remain with us. And we'll kind of go into why those echoes might be there and why people might have that picture. But what I want to do this morning, hopefully, is dispel that picture of God. And say that picture of God, it might be a clever cartoon, it might be a funny cartoon, but it is not funny because it bears any resemblance to truth whatsoever. It is in fact the very opposite of the God who we serve. You see, the trouble is some of our pictures of God actually owe far more to symbolism from various despotic empires of old than they do to the actual God that we find in the Bible. So the God that people have in the back of their minds is actually far more like the Roman emperor than he's actually the God of the Bible. Or he's the God that we've also received from Greek philosophy. Now you probably, most of you, in fact, probably looking around, you all look quite sane. Probably none of you are great studiers of Greek philosophy. Nevertheless, believe it or not, you probably, all of us, have been affected to some extent in our thinking. I'm sorry, Tom at the back, you are a Greek philosopher. Now, there we go. Now, probably we've all been affected, knowingly or not, by Greek philosophy and by the Greek thinking about God. Their thinking, particularly one or two of their philosophers, went much sort of along these lines. There is a God, but he's an impersonal force. They're like Star Wars, really. And this impersonal force is, and the phrase is, an unmoved mover. This impersonal force is the source of everything, but actually, this, I was going to say he, but it's not really in he. It cannot be moved by anything we do. Can't be touched by anything we do. Can't be affected by anything we do. This far distant ruler, if you like, is impassive, unmoving, unapproachable. Aristotle, one of these philosophers, said this amazing thing, and I hope this blesses you, about God the unmoved mover. Therefore, it must be of itself that the divine thought thinks. Now let me just explain this. Basically, the thinking goes something like this. A bit of Greek philosophy for you on a Sunday morning. If God is God, then God is the greatest good. Following it so far? Yes. Okay, now the greatest good can only think about the greatest good. Therefore, the greatest good thinks about itself. God thinks about himself. But thinking, now thinking is the greatest activity that people or it or, you know, anyone can engage in. It's not to do with the physical world. Thinking is pure. Therefore, God, the greatest good, thinks about himself, but doesn't just think about himself, thinks about the greatest good doing the greatest thing. The greatest thing is thinking. So God, the greatest good, thinks about the greatest good thinking. Blessed. Therefore, it must be of itself that the divine thought thinks, since it is the most excellent of things, and its thinking is a thinking on thinking. I'll just go to the response now, shall I? And Mars would like to come back. No. That's where you get with trying to reason out what God's like. Of course, actually, the only God we can ever know is the God he's chosen to reveal himself. And all we can ever know about God is what he has chosen to reveal about himself. And what I want us to do for the remainder of the morning is to explore how has God revealed himself. What is God really like? And Jesus' friend, very good friend, John, having spent 3 years or so with Jesus personally, having then lived out his life, the remainder of his life advancing the good news of Jesus. Having written about the life of Jesus, having been quite prominent in the early, very prominent in the early church. Towards the end of his life, having thought about what the God that Jesus revealed is really like, said this: God is love. Now, let's not be confused. He didn't say love is God, but he does say God is love. He doesn't just say God loves, because lots of people can love. We can love. But he actually says more than that. He says, you want to know what God is really like? Well, God is love. Just let that sink in again for a moment. God is love. This is the very good friend of Jesus. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I am the revelation of what God is like. I am the revelation of what the Father is like. And John, towards the end of his life, having thought it through, having been impacted by God, says, God is love. He wrote these words a bit earlier: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We could probably, most of us, if not all of us, have recited this. Quite often we don't then go on to the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save. God didn't send his Son to condemn, but to save. How far is that from the God of the smite button? That God sent his Son not to condemn, but to save. What does that mean? It means that God is not waiting to catch you out. God is not waiting to catch us out doing something wrong. Much more, he's wanting to help us and to catch us do something right and to forgive us when we do something wrong. God is love. Let me read you something that Steve Chalk says, and he can say it. I can't say it any better than this, so I'll just read it to you. This is from the book I just mentioned. The Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. Never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. But more than that, it never makes assertions about his anger, power, or judgment independently of his love. So though we read about his various attributes, in reality they are, as Karl Barth points out, never more than repetitions and amplifications of the one statement that God loves. The fact is, however else God may have revealed himself, and in whatever way he interacts with the world he has created, everything is to be tempered, interpreted, understood, and seen through the one primary lens of God's love. We should never speak of any other attribute of God outside of the context of his love. We can't talk about any other characteristic or attribute of God outside of thinking about his love. Let's just see how that works out in terms of consequences. Because God is love, he works out his purposes relationally. He has always done so. From the beginning of time, he says, let us make man in our image. Did he have to do that? No, he didn't. And yet, in one sense, he did. because he is love, because he is a relational community in and of himself. He says, as the overflow of that, let us make man in our image. How is God going to get his purposes worked out in this wonderful creation that he has made? He chooses, because of his nature of love, to work it out relationally. So Adam could have had this sort of conversation with God. You know, Adam says, God, you know, you just had a bit of a sleep. And while you've been asleep, I've been doing a bit of work. Actually next to you, you can see the primary way in which my, you know, this is the way in your interaction with this next to you. I'm just going to explain what this is next to you. That is interaction in this way and, you know, together. This is how your purpose, my purposes are going to be worked out on the earth. Let me explain to you what this thing is next to you. It's a book. And while you've been asleep, I've taken a rib and actually what I've done is created a book. And this book is an instruction manual. And if you start at page one, I've kind of, you know, done a bit of work on the synapses in your brain. And I've done it, and you've actually now got total recall. So if you read this book, start at page one, and you go through to page 5,322,000, you will find everything you need to know to work out my purposes on this earth. Just follow the rules, Adam. And that's how my purpose is going to be worked out on the earth. And actually, everyone, I'm just going to, you know, snap my fingers every now and again, and there's going to be some more like you. And together, you know, you just keep the rules, and I will do everything else. Sovereignly and independently of you, I will actually, you know, make sure, your job is just to keep the rules. And I'll make sure I do everything I need to in my creation. Could have done it. But actually, he couldn't have done it because of his nature. That's not the way he did it, because it's not the way he is. Instead, he creates a relationship, a loving relationship on the earth. And he continues to relate lovingly with that loving relationship. And he continues to have loving relationship with the rest of his creation. So you get a man called Abraham who is called and with his family. And he's told to go. But again, it's not a despotic kind of command. It's a relational command. And Abraham is called to live things out. And through his living out of his relationship with his Father in heaven, to be a light and a blessing to the nations. Through relationship, through love. And it works on through. With Israel, the nation. Called to live as a community together. A loving community together. Demonstrating the purposes and the love of God. And we could go on. The commandments are given to them, not as some kind of arbitrary set of rules and regulations, just so it makes God feel better that people are toeing the line, but so he can express to them what it means to live in a loving relationship together and with him. And the things that will be the very best for them. Not some kind of arbitrary set of rules and regulations, because God is power crazy. But because he loves them. And he doesn't just love them, he is love. And the commandments are an expression of that love. This one's a bit controversial. This is my opinion. You can decide for yourself. Because God is love, if God is love, it must follow that he feels and suffers in relationship. That quote at the bottom from C.S. Lewis, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If God is love, surely he is touched in that loving. The end of the book of Jonah, 4 short chapters, you can read it in a single sitting. You get a fascinating insight into the heart of God that is actually touched by this relationship with people. Some of you will know the story. Jonah sits underneath some sort of vine and gets... Basically, Jonah's having a sulk, by the way, because people didn't get a thunderbolt thrown at them. The people of Nineveh didn't get the thunderbolt thrown at them by God, even though Jonah had gone to sort of warn them of their wicked ways, and he kind of, you know, and he stuck his neck on the line, and, you know, there was all that messiness with the whale or the big fish and whatever. But basically, because the Ninevites didn't get it, with the thunderbolt, with the Tabasco sauce from on high, then Jonah's having a bit of a sulk about that. And as he sits, he gets some shelter from a vine, and then the vine dies, and actually he is angry, and it's you know, you can apparently, I think you can read it, he's either angry because now he's getting the sun beating down on him, or he might be angry at the kind of way in which this living thing has died. And God speaks to him and says, Jonah, are you angry about the vine? And Jonah says, yes. And God says, well, if you're angry about a vine dying, that you actually had no part in nurturing that vine, you had, in my words now, you had no investment relationally with that vine, how much more should I, and the word actually is, I think, have pity on, how much more should I have pity on, respond to, be touched by this whole city full of people who, it says, great phrase, don't know their right from their left. Now, I don't think that means they're all dyslexic. I think that just basically means that they didn't know which way to turn. And God, out of his heart for people who don't know which way to turn, has pity on them, is touched by them, is moved by them, is hurt by them. That phrase about not knowing which way to turn, not knowing their right from the left, doesn't that sound like that verse in, what's in Matthew 9, where it talks about Jesus being moved with compassion when he saw the crowds? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Another crowd who didn't know their right from their left. And Jesus is moved with compassion, expressing the heart of God. So God works relationally because he's love. He does feel and suffers in relationship. And he is angered. But this is not the anger, the arbitrary anger, the petulant anger of some despotic, power-mad ruler. This is the anger of someone who can be hurt in love. I haven't got time to talk about it for a very long time now, but try reading the book of Hosea, in which the prophet Hosea is called to marry a woman who he knows will be unfaithful, in order that this can be a living prophetic demonstration of what it's like for God living with Israel. And yes, God is angry, but it is the anger that comes out of love. We cannot view God's anger as something apart from his love. It is a product of his nature of love. Do you know the best way of making me angry? Attack the people I love. Hurt the people I love. Then you'll see me angry. Real anger can be a product of love. We need to move on. Jesus lived out the consequences of what it's like, what it is to be in nature love. So he comes and he says, I haven't come to judge, but I've come to save. Julian, why don't you just come and quickly read this passage from John 8.
Thanks. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thanks, Julian. Well-known story to most, if not all of us. Jesus demonstrating that he hadn't come to judge, but to save. Yes, he does say, "Go and sin no more," but it is on the foundation of the love that he has expressed. And of course, that sort of love got him into trouble. "Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And I'm sure you've heard me say this before, it's very easy for us to kind of, in a very pantomime way, when we read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saying things like that, we kind of are very quick to kind of go boo, hiss, and look at them as the sort of pantomime villains, and forget that possibly, very probably, in my case, we would have been saying the same things. I do wonder sometimes how well Jesus would fit in our church. The Jesus that walked around 2,000 years ago, how well he would fit in River Church. Or whether I would, quite early on, be arranging to see him for a drink. To confront him, gently at first, of course, with the fact that, well, Jesus, you know, I've heard stories, but I'm not wanting to believe them. I'd just like to hear it from you first, Jesus. But I have heard about stories of you being seen coming out of nightclubs with several prostitutes. Because that's what he did. I'm really not sure, Jesus, it's very wise, the people you're spending your time with. It's actually, if I'm really honest, Jesus, it's not doing our reputation as a church any good at all. The local press are getting onto this, you know. I wonder how Jesus would fit in River Church. Maybe it would be okay. But I just look in my own heart and I wonder what my reaction would have been. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, you say, he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And that word "friend," it's not just a kind of a casual acquaintance, it's someone who is drawing someone to themselves. It's a very close thing. Because he is love. Because he's love. Of course, there was actually a group to whom Jesus did speak in the sort of terms that many people think God speaks all the time. He said this, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" And the tragedy is that so many people out there think that is how God would speak to them, because they've messed up, because they've failed, because they're not doing very well, because they do wrong things. And if there is a God, he must be angry with me. And of course, the people that Jesus spoke that to were the religious people who were speaking in that way to the no-hopers, to the losers, to those who'd messed up. And Jesus got very angry about it, because he knew his heart and his Father's heart was to reach out to the no-hopers, to the losers, to those who mess up. Not with judgment and condemnation, but with love. This morning, that might challenge us in more than one way. It might be a challenge and encouragement, because we might know that we're no-hopers, losers, and people who mess up. And maybe we just need to know again this morning that God's heart of love is towards us, not his voice of condemnation. But it's also a challenge to those of us who own the name of Jesus, that we actually live it out in the way that Jesus did. I'm going to finish with a couple of questions, really. this God that I've described, the God who is love, who doesn't come as judge. Yes, there's judgment. There's judgment in love. Yes, there's anger at times because there's anger in love. But this God who is love, who hasn't come with condemnation, do we really believe that? And if we do really believe that, what are the consequences in how we're going to live our lives in the next 7 days? Possible consequences, our first reaction should be to love people, not to judge them. So easy to end up judging people. That we'll love unconditionally. And we'll actually be angered by those things that anger God. Out of love. I wonder if Miles, you just come back. That'd be good. And I don't mind what you play, actually. Leave that to you. I just wonder if we could stand. And our time's almost gone, and children will be coming back soon. But I just want to give us just a few minutes of space, really, just to, first of all, consider whether actually somewhere in the back of our minds, in our hearts, things have crept in that speak of a God who condemns, not a God who loves. And some of us, we might have come here this morning kind of suspecting that actually God was pretty hacked off with us. And when we do wrong things, then the Holy Spirit will come and he will show us that. But he shows us that in order to draw us back to Father, not to drive us away. And some of us, we might just need to respond to God again and say, I'm coming back to you. Secure in the knowledge that you are the God who is love. Could be that there's people here that you've actually heard that properly for the first time, and you might want to respond to that. The God who loves you so much that he sent Jesus to save you, not to condemn you. And some of us, we just need to consider what difference it's going to make to us practically in the next 7 days till we're next together, if we actually live our lives out in that way. With trying to show that same, in the power of his Spirit, showing that same sort of unconditional love, non-judgmental love. That our first response is to love people, not to point out where they're going wrong. So you might want to just respond to that where we're standing. Some of us, it might be helpful if someone prays with us. There's a team as usual, they've got green badges. They'd love to pray with you just to encourage you again, not because they've got it all together, but it just sometimes is helpful to pray with someone. So if you'd like that, then please come out the front. There's people who'd love to pray with you. If you want to stay where you are, that's absolutely fine. So just as we sing something, let's respond to the God who is love.